Cool. Rock Church. You know, there's something, about me. I don't know if you know this or not. I'm kind of a creature of habit. I like a good rut. And January was not a good rut for the Rock Church. We did a lot of crazy things, a lot of fun things, a lot of different things, but it definitely was not a rut. And for the next 8 weeks, we're going to get in a good rut, and I'm looking forward to that. We're going to go through the book of Philippians. We're going to go through it verse by verse. We're going to cover the first 11 verses tonight, and we're going to talk about a lot of practical, good, biblical concepts that can help us in life. We're going to plug through the book. You guys read Philippians? Anybody read Philippians? You guys ought to get one of these. If you don't have one, you should get one. And you can get one back at the storefront. We have Bibles back there. You should get a Bible and you should read Philippians for the next 8 weeks. Just read it. Because God wants to say some things to you and to me through this amazing book. And I just want to share with you a little bit. We call the series Flipped. And part of the reason is because we couldn't think of another name. As we sat around talking, we thought Flip was cool because we have a little term in this church. We use it amongst ourselves. We call it when someone flips. For Jesus, when they flip, and we know what that means. If I say, hey, so-and-so, I think they flip for Jesus, everybody in the staff will go, oh, great, because we know what that means. We mean that if someone's flipped, that they have made a conscious decision that all of a sudden their life, which maybe was lived for themselves for year after year after year, they have made a decision, they have stepped across a line, and they've said, Jesus, I'm going to live my life with reckless abandon for you. I'm going to be joyfully about Jesus. That's flipping for God. And we see that. We don't see it as much as we like to see it. I mean, you can come here for a long time and not flip for Jesus. And you may think you're flipped for Jesus, but I might look at you and think, you've not flipped yet. Because when you flip, we know you flipped. And everybody knows you flipped. Is Steele flipped for Jesus? Yeah. He is flipped. We know that. He's not just kind of so-so about Jesus. He's flipped. And I'm hoping that through this series, going through the book of Philippians, that you and I will flip just a little bit more for Jesus. Again, we learn a lot of practical things, but I like to give a little background. For me, it helps me just to kind of visualize, understand that when I say we're going to talk about the book of Philippians, and we might turn to a book in the Bible and say, we're going to go through this book, you could miss some things. What you need to understand is some of the background of Philippians, and really what this is. It helps me, so let's just look real quick. I give you a map of kind of that area where Philippians is, just to give you your bearings. And you can see that Philippians, Philippi is the name of a city, Philippi. And the book is named after that. Actually, it's not a book. Really, what is it when we're talking about the book of Philippians? What is the book of Philippians? It's really a letter. A letter written by the Apostle Paul. And you got to understand that the Apostle Paul was in jail right here in Rome at the time he wrote the letter to that little church in Philippi, right on the southern tip of the peninsula right here. What is modern-day Greece? Here's Jerusalem, down here in Israel, Turkey and Greece. Obviously, this is Rome and Italy. He was in jail. Now, most likely, he was in a house arrest situation. He'd been put in jail because of his testimony about Jesus Christ. But at this time, we know from the book of Acts that he was, and Romans, that he was in a jail probably. Most scholars believe he was under house arrest, meaning he had his own apartment, he had to take care of his own needs, but there was a guard there. And he couldn't just do whatever he wanted. He could have visitors. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Philippians, one of the reasons he wrote that letter to that little church was because there was a guy named Epaphroditus who brought a gift from Philippi, and he brought it all the way to Rome and gave it to Paul when he was in house arrest in prison. And Paul was writing a thank you letter back, kind of a missionary update of how his missionary experiences are going while he's in jail in Rome. And he just took the opportunity to share some Christian truths that would change Christianity. Did he know that was going to happen? You know, that was about 1,933 years ago that he wrote this letter. 1,933 years ago. He wrote it about 60 A.D., between 60 and 63 A.D. And he just wrote it to a group of people, some friends of his, in that little town of Philippi. And today, 1,930 years later, we're going to do an 8-week teaching on that little letter. Can you imagine writing a letter that's that powerful? He took advantage of the opportunity to encourage these Christians, these young Christians in this church in Philippi. And he encouraged them in all sorts of ways. It was a letter of a practical instruction. You see, Paul had visited Philippi on his second missionary journey. That's what we see if that slide's still up there. You see, it's his second missionary journey. He had visited this little town. It was a port city. It was close to the port, close enough to where it was a major trade route, and it became kind of an important city. Actually, it says that in the book of Acts that Philippi was an important city. And during the second missionary journey, Paul stopped in Philippi, and you can read, this is a cool thing, if you go to the book of Acts, you can read the whole story of Paul and Silas when they visited this town. The whole story is written down of what happened when he just came across this little town in Philippi and then later got put in jail and then wrote a letter back. In Acts 16, we read that Paul comes into town with his companion, Silas, and they meet a woman named Lydia at this little river, which you could still go there. Matter of fact, let me show you something. This is kind of cool. This helps me just to connect. I'll continue with the story. But here's the actual archaeological dig of Philippi right down here. This is the city of Philippi, where Paul had visited, where the church 1,930 years ago started. Isn't that kind of cool? Here's a couple other pictures. This is actually Philippi as well. You can go there today, and this is what you'll see. There's some more of the digs. There's a big amphitheater. This is a prison, which is kind of interesting, because if you read Acts 16, you see that Paul and Silas were put in what? Prison. This was dug up in Philippi. We don't know if it's the same one. But this is kind of, again, just to me, visually it kind of ties me to, well, this is a real thing. This isn't just some ethereal, some guy wrote a book and printed it and published it and called it the Bible. Or I'll call it Philippians. No, there was a city with people. Paul knew them and he wrote to encourage them. He met this woman named Lydia and he led her to Christ and she lived in Philippi. And then Paul, while he was ministering to Lydia and her friends, there's a girl that had a demon. And she could predict the future with this demon. Paul kind of got irritated by her, turned around and rebuked the demon. The demon left this little girl. Well, she was a slave girl. And the owners of this little slave girl made money off this girl because she could predict the future. And they weren't real happy with Paul when he rebuked the demon out of her because they lost their money. So they had him beaten. Him and Silas beaten and arrested and thrown into the Philippian jail. And then a miracle happened. It says about midnight, Paul was beaten. You know, that's not just a couple, you know, slaps on the back. When you get beaten and thrown in jail, your skin is falling off your back. At midnight, they couldn't sleep. Read Acts 16. You read the story. At midnight, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas kept the other prisoners awake singing hymns of praise to God. They couldn't sleep. Their backs were ribbons of skin and blood. But they were singing praises to God. Can you imagine that? And about that time, it says God caused an earthquake to happen. And kind of a weird earthquake, actually. Because what it did, it destroyed the prison, but it shook the shackles off of Paul and Silas. What kind of earthquake does that? All of a sudden, their shackles fell off. And the prison guard was going to kill himself because he realized all the prisoners were going to escape because the doors flew open too. And Paul and Silas ran out to the prison guard and said, don't kill yourself. We're still here. We're still here. Just relax. We're not going anywhere. It says that they washed the prison guards, the guy that was over the prison, washed his wounds and led him that night, led him to Christ and led his whole family to Christ. And they baptized him that night. And then they kind of scooted out of town the next day. That was Paul's experience in Philippi. A church started there. A letter was written. We're going to study that letter. Paul has a lot of themes in the book, but one of the biggest themes is the fact that Paul is joyful. The word joy or joyful, a derivative of that word, is used 14 times in that little tiny letter he wrote. Joyful. Joyful. Paul understood being joyful. I think one of the main themes is being joyful in the midst of difficult circumstances. I think that's one of the main themes we're going to pick out of this book, this letter, as we go through it. Of course, it's very practical, helping us with problems, making decisions, how to deal with relationships, what we're going to talk about tonight. But Paul really understood what it meant to rejoice in sufferings. If you read 2 Corinthians 9, Paul gives his resume of sufferings. Paul, that boy suffered. Okay, it wasn't that he, whatever, they didn't have his flavor of Slurpee. You know, that wasn't the kind of suffering that he had. The guy was beaten with rods. He was given 40 lashes minus one, I think, three times or four times or five times. You've seen the Passion of the Christ? That was one time. Paul got it four or five times. One of the things says he was shipwrecked three times. Can you imagine that? He spent a night and a day in the open sea after being shipwrecked. The guy understood suffering. And I like to, I like to get as many data points as I can when I start a study like this. So this whole idea of being shipwrecked, I thought about it. I found something actually I'd like to show you that kind of helps us get a little more insight into Paul's situation when he was shipwrecked. And maybe we'll understand a little bit more. I think this might help us understand why he was shipwrecked. Well, let's just watch this if we could.
Das hier ist mein Sektor.
Das hier ist das wichtigste Gerät des Küstenwächters.
Das Gerät und das Gerät.
Überlebensradar.
Mayday, Mayday. Hello, can you hear us? Can you hear us? Can you... Over. We are sinking. We are sinking.
Hello? This is the German Coast Guard.
We are sinking. We're sinking.
What are you thinking about?
It really doesn't fit my teaching, but I wanted to just see it, so. On to the teaching. Paul begins Philippians 1 with a very important aspect of all that we all should be interested in, and that is the relational aspect. You and I, the relation. How do we deal with relationships? Paul has something to say about that. He has something to say about friendships. I think we can glean a lot of things, but tonight I want to focus in on friendships, how to enjoy the people in our lives. Because if your relationships stink, then life is rotten. If your marriage is in trouble, then life is not fun at all. Your relationships are so important to your psyche, to how you live this life, and Paul has something to say. That's where he starts in Philippians chapter 1, with relationships. Do you enjoy the people around you? That's a good question. Do you enjoy the people around you? Do you enjoy your marriage, your friendships, your coworkers? Or are you just existing, just getting by? Or do you truly enjoy those people God's put in your lives? God wants to help you tonight. God wants to help you enjoy those relationships. I'm going to give you five keys, five things we're going to pull out of these first 11 verses tonight. So here's what Peter Drucker said. He said, the number one characteristic of a CEO, of a leader, is that they enjoy other people. He's studied a lot of leaders. The number one characteristic, they enjoy other people. Do you enjoy other people? God can help you. God wants to help you tonight. Let's look quickly at five keys to enjoying people as we start the Philippians series. Number one, first key to enjoying people is this, to seek to serve. If you want to enjoy people, we need to be like Paul and seek to serve. Look what he says in Philippians 1, verse 1. He starts his salutation. He says, Paul and Timothy. Timothy evidently was with him there in Rome at the time he was writing this, visiting. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, those are the Christians, Paul calls them saints, the Bible calls them saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. You see Paul's heart here. There's a lot of things we can talk about, but you see Paul's heart. He's got a heart of a servant. It's kind of interesting if you read the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians or Colossians or Titus, he uses about the same salutation, Paul, a servant of Christ. Is that how you would start your letters? Is that how you see yourself? Your identity is wrapped up in the idea that you are a servant. Bill, a servant of Christ. You know, I'd have a hard time writing that. I might not even think of that. Paul saw himself as a servant. He saw himself as a servant. He imitated Jesus in this manner, didn't he? Because we know Jesus was a servant. It says in John 13:15, after he had washed the disciples' feet, he said, I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Jesus said, you need to be a servant. If you want to enjoy the people in your life, you need to learn how to serve them. If there's people that irritate you, are you serving them? If there's people you don't get along with, are you making strides to serve them? Even when you don't feel like it, especially when you don't feel like it, because I'm sure Jesus didn't feel like washing those stinky old feet. Because they had sandals on, they were walking through donkey poop and stuff like that. And Jesus had to clean it off. He was a servant. And he says, you need to follow my example. You know, we did the volunteer banquet. When was that? A week ago? Had the volunteer banquet right here. And we just, as leaders, as the staff of this church, we decided, let's just serve those that serve. You guys serve all the time. Let's have one night where we just serve you guys. And, you know, now we had a potential of over 200 people that could have come, and so we realized, you know, there's six of us. We're slightly understaffed for a church like this. We got some help. Eric McHenry was standing together. I called him and said, Eric, do you think you could get some people together to help us in the background, back there filling pictures for us, cutting cake so we can run and get it and you help us? And he said, absolutely. So we got about a half a dozen people to help us. And he told me something afterwards. He said, Bill, I called one girl just to follow up. She said she would help, but I want to find out if she could help. So he called her, and he said, "Now, what is this again?" And he said, "Well, it's the pastors and staff at the Rock want to serve the volunteers at the Rock." And Eric said, "This girl stopped. She was quiet. She said, oh, man, I got to be there to see this. I will be there to help. I got to see this." You know, just the idea of a leader serving is so foreign to us in our culture, isn't it? I mean, leaders are the ones that get served. They get everything. To turn it around is to be like Jesus. And if you want to be the greatest, you will be the servant of all, Jesus said. And if you want to get along and enjoy the people in your life, learn how to serve them. Serve your friends. Serve your wife. Serve your husband. You know, there's a good illustration in Israel. They have, in Israel, if you look at a map, we have to the north, the Sea of Galilee, and down to the south, we have the Dead Sea. It's called the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. I've been to both. I've been in both, actually. And it's kind of interesting that the Sea of Galilee is alive with fish and wildlife, and it's fresh and it's active. There's people fishing, throwing nets out there. Even now they do that. Lots of activity. That's because it's got an inlet and an outlet, meaning the water, the Jordan River, flows in from the north and goes out to the south, actually goes clear down to the Dead Sea. But the funny thing about the Dead Sea is that there's no outlet, so the Jordan River feeds into it. It doesn't go anywhere. It kind of spreads out and evaporates so that it's highly mineralized. Over 70% salt mineral in the Dead Sea. So much so that you can actually go in it and you can sit down and read a book. I've done it. I've sat in there, put our swimsuits on. It was really cold, and went out into the Dead Sea, and you just sit there. It's the wildest thing because it's almost solid because there's so many minerals in it, but it's dead. There's not a fish. There's not anything alive in that thing at all. And as Christians, I want to tell you something. If you're only taken in, and you are never given out, you're going to die. You will shrivel up and you will die. And nothing is going to be alive around you. God created us to serve. I think Paul has the heart of a servant here. We see it. We see it in his example. We see it in Jesus' example. So here's the first lesson I want you to learn. You'll be refreshed as you serve. Just like the Sea of Galilee is continually refreshed as it gives and takes. God wants us to serve. That's the first lesson. Let's go to number two. Second key to enjoying people is you and I, we need to be gracious and grateful. Gracious and grateful. Let's read verse 2 and 3 here. Paul continues on with the salutation. He's talking to this church. This letter most likely would have been written, read to all the believers. They would have gathered together and had this letter read. They didn't have internet. They didn't have a postal service. Somebody would have hand-delivered it. So this is a letter from Paul. After he read it to this church, he probably took it to other churches and read it. But this was directed to the church here in Philippi. He continues, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, he's not thinking, oh, I'm going to write something that's going to be read in the year 2007. This is his heart. Grace and peace to you. He's very sincere. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. God is real to me. I hope he's real to you, is what Paul's saying. He's part of my life. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. Now keep in mind, he probably didn't know all these guys very well. But he thanked God every time he remembered them. What a wonderful way to start a letter. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you. Didn't that just build you up? Paul was gracious and he was grateful. All the time, it just oozed out of him. Is that the way people would say you are? You're gracious and you're grateful. You have a thankful heart. Paul said, every time I think of you, I thank God. That's a good habit to get into, isn't it? Every time I think of you, I'm going to thank God for you. Here's a thought I have. I've had this thought before. There is no peace without grace. It's just kind of a simple thought. Grace and peace to you from God the Father. There's no peace if there's no grace. And I don't care what environment, what situation, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a church, whether it's a work situation, there is no, by yourself. If there's no grace given to yourself, there's no peace in your life. If there is no grace, there is no peace. And I know a lot of people. I know a lot of people sitting here tonight that have come from a graceless religion. The grace is not preached. Grace is not practiced. Grace is not talked about. And I want to tell you something. Under the surface of the facade, there is no peace. No peace going on, baby. I know that for a fact. And it oozes out. And we wonder why. Why is that happening there and that? And we see glimpses of it because there's no peace without grace. In your own personal life, there's no peace without grace. You know, I could be driving down the road. And I can be going on my merry way. And somebody can cut me off. Or they can stop when they should be going. And all of a sudden, I have no peace whatsoever. And I may mumble, and I'm like, oh, man. It may come out like that, but in my heart, man, I am saying, you stupid idiot, get off the road right now before I run into you. I wish I had a baseball bat. That's what's coming in my heart. There's no peace because I've given them no grace at all. Who knows? Maybe they're on an important phone call. I don't know. But if I'm not willing to give grace, you know what? Oh, man, the flesh and the... If I have no, there's no peace in my heart whatsoever. I just want to, I can stew about that all the way down the road. That this person held me up for 3 seconds. I can be so mad because there's no peace. There is no peace without grace. And I've got to extend grace to you. You've got to extend grace to me. If you don't find that you have peace in your life, you better ask yourself this question. Do you have large doses of grace in your life? Are you giving yourself grace? I know some people that can be very hard on themselves. Maybe you're that way. And you don't give yourself any grace. You don't give yourself any slack. You're better at beating yourself up than anybody else could ever do. You don't need anybody else to beat you up because you do a fine job because you don't give yourself any grace. People like that have very little peace. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. God is the God of grace. God wants to give you grace. Like this quote, grace is love that gives, that loves the unlovely and the unlovable. That's one definition of grace. Love that gives. Love that gives, that's grace. Here's one key, I think, that I've learned over the years I can glean again from these verses. Remember good things about people. You know, it's kind of the positive thinking thing, and I think it works here. I don't think it works all the time, but it's a good thing. Think good things about people. Here's what it says in Philippians 4:8. We're going to cover this later in a few weeks here. Paul said this, Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Is it true what I'm thinking about that person that was talking on their cell phone and cut me off? Is it true? I don't know if it's true. I probably shouldn't think it then. I know what I was thinking. It wasn't very good. Is it true? Was it noble? Certainly not. Was it right? Maybe it was right. I don't know. Was it pure? No. I know it wasn't pure. Was it lovely? No, I guess it wasn't lovely either. Was it admirable? If somebody was sitting in the car with me, I probably wouldn't be proud of that. It wasn't admirable. Is it excellent or praiseworthy? This is the filter that Paul tells us we should flow all of our thoughts about other people. All these thoughts. Is it praiseworthy? He says this, think about such things. If it doesn't fit through that filter, then don't think. Jettison that thought, in other words. That's a good rule of thumb for our relationships. Make sure that we remember the good. Reflect on the positive, not the negative. You know, it's true in relationships. It's true with organizations. Some of you have been hurt in different religious organizations. You know what? You need to get over it. You need to realize that, yeah, you were hurt, that's for sure. There's no doubt about that, and I acknowledge that I was hurt, but you need to forgive and move on and stop thinking all the negative thoughts. All the woe is me, it's got to stop. And move on. And think good thoughts. Think lovely thoughts about that organization or that person that hurt you. Because you're only hurting yourself. Because there is no peace without grace. And if you're not extending grace, guess who it affects? Guess who it affects? You know, that person ahead of me in that car has no idea that I'm fuming and foaming at the mouth. They have no idea. It doesn't affect them at all. Unless I can hurry up and get up next to them and give them a really dirty look, you know. Which is what I wanted. My flesh just wants to do that. It affects me. God wants us to remember the good things, okay? Lesson number two. Remember the best, forget the rest. Remember the best, forget the rest. Kind of rhymes a little bit, doesn't it? It does. All right, number three. Practice positive praying. Practice positive praying. We're going to skip around a little bit. We're going to read verse 4, 5, and 9 through 11 here in this section. It continues on in verse 4. Look at this, right out of the chute. Paul is relational. He is praying for people. He's praising them. He's calling himself a servant. And he says this, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Man, I thought about this. And I thought, man, if Paul was around today, I would want to be on his prayer list. I don't know about you. I'd like to be a prayer partner with Paul. Look at that. In all my prayers for all of you. Wouldn't you like somebody to write you a letter like that? In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Oh, man, you would just fall in love with the guy because he cares for you. And I'm praying for you. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you. In all my prayers, I always pray. He practiced positive praying. Are we that way with each other? You know, this, it's kind of interesting, this last newsletter. I don't know how many of you got it. I think we kind of had an email burp, and not a lot of you got the email. But in it, I actually said, hey, if you send me one request, I will pray for you. We sent this to over 1,000, in theory, 1,200 people on our email list. I just want to make you a promise. If you send me one thing I can pray for you this year, kind of a goal or something you want to grow in this year, I will pray for you. You know how many I've gotten? How many people have emailed me back? Nobody. I haven't got one email from anybody saying, hey, please pray for me. Not one person. Now, again, I think maybe that might have been an email problem. This anybody get the newsletter this week? So hardly anybody got it. That could be the problem. We need to practice positive emailing, I think. Well, if you send me something, I will pray for you. I may not pray for you forever, but I will pray for that. At least once, I can promise you that. I will pray for you. Prayer changes things. That's why we pray. That's why Paul prayed. He believed in prayer. He wouldn't do it. Prayer changes things. It especially changes our attitudes. Did you hear what I just said? When we pray, it especially changes our attitudes. When we're praying for people, When we're praying for that person in the car ahead of us that just irked us off, we can pray for them. It'll change our attitude. When we're thinking kind thoughts about other people, you know, in our family with our kids, I have four boys and my wife around the table. We have six people around our dinner table. And sometimes the boys, and maybe even me sometimes, I'll come to the table with an attitude or I'm not thinking straight and I'm, you know, kind of snipping or whatever. And there's arguments or back and forth. Oftentimes what we'll do is when I sense that, or my wife says that, we'll say, hey, let's just notch this down just a little bit here. Let's quit being so negative. Let's everybody go around and say one thing you love about each other person. So that's the rest of our dinner, because it takes a while. Each person has to look his brother in the eye and say, I love you because you jump on the trampoline with me. And the other brother says, thank you. And he goes to the next brother, I love you because you wrestle with me. Okay, thank you. And I love you because, well, I can't think of anything. Well, we don't let him get by with that. You will think of one thing that you love about your brother, okay? And then we go to the next brother, and he goes around and tells why he loved it. And you know what? It changes the whole attitude. It changes the whole complexion of our meal in a good way. And when we pray for people, God expands our heart, and he allows us to love them and enjoy them more. Try it sometimes. Somebody that you're irritated with or you don't like, you don't think you'd have, be friends with them, you pray for them. And God will expand your heart. It changes things. And be specific in prayer. We're going to jump ahead to verse 9 through 11. Let me read it to you. Paul's very specific. Try to catch this. And this is my prayer, Paul said, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. This is what he's praying for these people in Philippi. That their love may abound yet more and more. So that you may be able to discern what is best. And that you might be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. I don't know about you, but oftentimes my prayers kind of dissolve into, God, bless them too, God. And really bless them a lot, a whole bunch. Bless them, God. And I think that's not a good prayer. Look at Paul's prayer. My goodness. That their love may abound, that they may be able to have knowledge and depth of insight. They discern what's best, that they may be pure and blameless. It's so rich. You know what I do sometimes? I just copy Paul's prayers, and I just read them, and I say, for that person, God, I pray that their love would abound. Yeah, yeah, and that they'd have depth of insight and also discern what is best. I just steal his prayer. That's okay. You can do that. Matter of fact, I've got a whole list. Like at the top, I have the prayers of Paul. And I oftentimes will just pray through. I haven't done it lately, but I used to do it all the time. Pray through Paul's prayers for people because they're so rich. And it enriches my soul to do it because my prayers can be so pathetic, especially compared to his. But there's four things we'll look at here. Four things that we can pick out real quick that we can pray that people's love would grow. We pick that out of those verses. We can pray that people would make wise choices. I pray they'd make a wise choice, God. We can pray that they will do the right thing. Pray that they do the right thing. These are things that, in a summary, I think of what Paul was praying. Pray that they will live for God's glory. Those four things we can pick out of there. But be specific. Be specific in prayer. Be specific. We prayed recently as a staff for a specific thing. We prayed for that new Revolution album that came out. When we did the CD release party, we prayed that half the expenses to cover that album, we recoup that in one night. And it costs about almost $9,000 to make an album like that, but we eventually recoup it. We prayed we get about half of that, which would be $4,000 something. That was our prayer. After that night, Michael, our finance guy, emailed us an email. All the staff said, you're not going to believe this. I checked the numbers three times. I redid it, and I redid it, and I redid it. Here's the numbers. Here's what we spent. It was $8,000-something. He says, here's what we brought in. And to the dollar, exactly one half. You don't think that made us excited as a staff? You know, if we just said, God, bless it. He indeed blessed it, but you think we would have been excited? You know how excited we were? We found out God answered our prayer to the dollar. Because we are specific in prayer. Amen. Be specific in prayer. Be specific and God will get glory. The quickest way to change a relationship from bad to good is to start thanking God in prayer for people. Is to start thanking God. in prayer for people. It changes things. It changes your heart more than anything. Let's move on. Number four, be patient with people's progress. Be patient with their progress. Philippians 1, 6 and 7 says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, again, keep in mind, Paul is writing a letter. Imagine him writing it to you, and he's saying this, being confident of this, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you, he's going to carry it on to completion. I'm confident of that. I hope you are. Paul said, I'm confident. God's going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He said, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. This guy loved this little church. He loved these people. I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains, which he was, when he wrote this, he was in chains, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. All of you share. You know, these were just young Christians. They weren't super mature Christians. They weren't apostles. They weren't super anything. They were just like us. And Paul says, I am confident. I am confident God's going to complete the work in you. Why? Because I have you in my heart, and it's right for me to feel this way about you. I think we can learn some things. I think one of the things we can learn is when it comes to our relationships, we need to look to the future, not at the past. In other words, oftentimes we'll judge people based on where they've been. I think God's perspective says, you know what, let's take a look and see where they're headed. And that's how we judge people. And we can encourage them that way. Paul was that way. I'm confident God's going to carry this work on to completion in your life. I'm confident. He looked ahead. He had confidence. He was patient with the progress of these people. He looked ahead. Not only that, but he was confident in God, wasn't he? That's where his confidence came from, really. He was confident that God was going to complete it. Not that they were going to do great things necessarily, but God was going to complete the work. And I just want to encourage you tonight, just simply in this, that if you've got friends or family that maybe they're believers, maybe they're not. Maybe they're not coming along as fast as you would like. Let me encourage you with this. Be patient and pray. Pray positively because God doesn't ever give up. We might give up. Look, God never gives up. He loves your family and your friends way more than you ever will. Don't you give up either. You be patient like Paul was with the progress. I like this quote. A friend walks in when the world is walking out. Are you a true friend? Are you patient? Even when they're stumbling, when they're slow, are you patient? God wants us to learn patience. The fourth lesson, God is not finished with people. You need to drive this home. God's not finished in your marriage. He's not finished with your kids. He's not finished with your roommates. He's not finished with your coworkers. Be patient and pray. Be patient. Last point, number five, to enjoy people. Key to enjoying people is to love people from the heart, like Paul did. Last verse here, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This guy is just an amazing man. The affection I have for you, he cried out, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's a lot of affection. He loved them from his heart. You just sense it in these first 11 verses, don't you? The guy was a lover of people. He loved them, and he communicated it to them. He loved them with his heart. And I think love begins with understanding. It really does. It begins with listening. It begins with listening and understanding. I like what Mark Twain said. He said, if people are not on your heart, they'll be on your nerves. And they will be. If people are not on your heart, they're just going to irritate the bejeebers out of you. It's just going to happen. Put them on your heart. Put them on your heart. How do we love the unlovable? Here's my last point. How do we love the unlovable? Well, I think the answer is found somewhat in Romans 5, in verse 5, where it says, God has poured out His love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. God has poured His love into our hearts. How do we love the unlovable? The answer is, we can't. But God can love them through us because He has poured His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we are capable to be a conduit of God's love. The question then becomes, do you, like Steele was talking about, it's kind of amazing. Do you believe God loves you? Are you filled with that love so much that you're able to love others? Do you understand how much God loves you? Are you like a sponge that is so saturated with liquid that you pour just a little bit of liquid in the top and the same amount comes out of the bottom because it's so saturated? Are you so saturated with God's love that you're able to drip it out over other people and love even the unlovely? If you don't understand God's love, if God has tried to pour his heart, God has, his love is available to be poured into your heart, but if you've not allowed that, if you've not accepted that, if you don't believe that, then you're not going to have a good time loving others, enjoying the people around you, are you? You have to grasp the fact that God loves you, that he died for you, that he likes you. Oh, and once you grab that, then you can love other people. That's the only way. That's the only way. Otherwise, they're just going to irritate you. Paul has given us some good lessons here, hasn't he? These first 11 verses on how to enjoy, some practical ideas on how you and I can love people. I pray that you would take one of these things and apply it this week. Take one thing and apply it this week. Maybe just meditate on God's love and see if it doesn't help you to enjoy the people in your life. Let's pray. Oops, one more blank, sorry. I know that totally irritated a bunch of you. Think the right thoughts. Pray for me. Be kind to me. The secret of enjoying people in my life is to be filled with God's love. Lord, we thank you for that. That is so true. God, we want to understand your love more. We need to understand your love more. God, if we don't understand your love, then we're not going to be able to love other people. I cannot. If I'm a dry sponge, how on earth can I love anybody? And I know myself, I can't. Help us to love people. Help us to enjoy the people in our lives. Help us to pray for people. Help us to only think those thoughts that are pure and lovely and excellent and admirable. Help us to filter all our thoughts through that, God. Help us to apply grace to others and to ourselves so we can have peace in our lives, in our relationships. Help us to be servants like you. Help us to serve those that are even unlovely, ones we don't even want to be around. We would take time to serve them and to love on them. We thank you so much, God. We thank you so much for your example in all these areas. Thank you for Paul's heart that we got a glimpse of it tonight, I think. He was a lover of people. He made the right choices. Might we make the right choices this week? Take one thought and apply it. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.